right. Why don't we just lift up a hand and let's just give some thanks. Let's just give some reverence to the Lord tonight here. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, so much. We bless you, Lord. Just go ahead and praise him, guys. Just lift up your voice and give him glory tonight. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We give you glory, Lord. Lord, we say that there's no one like you, Lord. Who is like you, Lord, among the gods? Oh, we give you highest praise, Lord. We magnify you, Jesus. We exalt you, Lord. We glorify your name. Oh, we bless you, Lord. Lord, we've gathered to worship your name, Lord. We've gathered together to fellowship and look into your word tonight. And we just invite your Holy Spirit to come and refresh us, Lord. Would you refresh the people, the saints of Jesus tonight, Holy Spirit? Just want to encourage you, if you have a need in body tonight, or maybe you have an emotional need, a financial need, a relationship need, just lift your hand up to the Lord and don't be embarrassed, don't be shy, and just look around the room and see anybody that's got their hands up. Hold your hand up high, don't be embarrassed, and let's just come around these people, stretch a hand towards them, lay a hand on them if you're nearby. And Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we're so thankful that you described yourself as the all-sufficient one. You're more than enough for us, Lord. You're more than capable of meeting all of our needs, Lord. Not even according to our need, Lord, as we know, but according to your riches, Lord. And you always give over and above, Lord, what we even expect. You're able to do more than we ask or even imagine through the power that works in us. So, Father, right now we pray that you would bless each person here that's expressed a need, Lord. Would you meet them at the point of their need? Be to them Jehovah Jireh tonight, the Lord, the provider. Father, would you release healing virtue from your presence tonight? Lord, the same power that would flow out of Jesus when people touch the hem of his garment in faith, let it flow into their bodies. Father, give abundance, Lord, in the realm of finances. Lord, there's people here tonight that need more hours at work, or maybe they just need a better job altogether. Father, would you make provision for them? Lord, we pray for families here represented that may be going through a tough time, Lord. Maybe there's a marriage issue. Maybe there's a kid issue, Lord. Maybe it's across generations, Lord, that there's a dispute. You know all things, Lord. You're the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we ask you to make peace, to blow your wind, to blow your breath into those households, into those situations. Lord, where there's strife in the workplace tonight, we invite you in. You know you have the authority to do that in your workplace. Say, Lord, I just invite your presence into my workplace tonight. Make it better. Make it better than I've ever known it to be. Thank you, Lord. Lord, for those who are anxious, Lord, you are the one who spoke to the wind and waves. Yes, Lord. You said, peace be still. They marveled at you, Lord. They said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Lord, we place our confidence in you tonight as the one who can calm our troubled minds, our troubled spirits. We recall, Father, how your word says to cast all of our cares on you because you care for us. So we confess tonight in faith, Lord, that you care for us. We say, the Lord is my helper, so I will not be afraid. Thank you, Lord, that we have your promise that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do unto me? God, let that be our experience. And Father, thank you so much for so many that have come tonight because they're hungry for your word. Father, your word says that you will pour water on the one who is thirsty. And Lord, we admit to you tonight that we have hearts that are hungry, Lord, souls that are thirsty to learn from your word. So would you touch our hearts and our ears right now? Open us up to the voice of the Spirit as we look into your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And amen. All right, have a seat, and we've got some space over here. And want to welcome everybody back tonight. Just a few notes. If you're with us for the first time, first, always want to make sure that you don't turn into that first entrance on King Street, the one with the steep hill, because that gets locked early. So make sure you use the main gate instead, which is just about a tenth of a mile past that. Then when you come up the big driveway, make sure you go past the front door so that those big white columns are on your right. Then take a quick right into this side parking lot here. Please don't walk all the way up that hill. We don't want to have to resuscitate anybody to start a class. And that'll take you right out to this door here, which is always locked for some reason, and we'll let you in. When you come in, as always, please get a handout. Get some notes there in the way in the door and make sure you sign in. And if you miss a class, don't forget, we record the class each week, so you can listen on the church website. We also have a podcast. A lot of people don't know we have a podcast, so all of our Sunday sermons and all of these midweek classes are in there in the podcast. So if you can't figure out how to find that, let us know, and we'll help you out. But you can always just go to the website at htchurch.com/Samuel, and all the class notes and audio will be there. So appreciate your prayers for my voice. I missed a few days of work. I got a bad cold and it kept wanting to travel south, and that's not good. But we're going to push through this because you're praying for me. So help them, Lord. Amen. All right. So last week we saw the sad story of how Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant. So the Israelites are fighting the Philistines, and after losing one battle, they decided they needed help. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, thinking that it, the Ark, would save them. And the trouble was that they were not in good standing with God. They had forgotten Him, and they were living sinful lives. But they thought that the Ark itself, the physical object, would save them. But how many of you know that God will not be manipulated by anyone? Even His own people, amen? And what happened was the Philistines defeated Israel again with great loss of life, and the Ark was captured. So Eli the high priest and his two wicked sons all died, and the Israelites lamented that the glory of God had departed. It's very interesting. You can read the Holy Spirit's interpretation of these events in Psalm 78. There's a very poetic account of what happened there. So I've given you that in your notes. In Psalm 78, it says, "They tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimony." So remember, they had been falling away from the Lord for quite some time, not following His ways. It says, "But they turned back and they acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger with their high places." Now that refers to how they would set up these little groves or little statues for idolatry at the top of high little hills and so forth. "And they moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had placed among men, and delivered His strength into captivity and His glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave His power over to the sword and was furious with His inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation," which was actually the case when the priest's wife had the baby and named it Ichabod. She didn't even lament over anything except the loss of the ark, which is very interesting. "Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and He beat back His enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach." So that's the sad backdrop to chapter 5. But as I think you see at the end there, God's about to strike His enemies. So let's see what happens. At the beginning of 1 Samuel 5, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Ashdod was one of those five cities of the Philistines. So in Samuel, it's very interesting to the history. You're going to notice that the Ark is going to be making many voyages here and there. And that's very central to the whole idea of what the Spirit's conveying to us in Samuel, because it's preparing us for the story of David. Because David, you may know, David wanted to find a resting place for God's presence. Israel needed a capital. Israel needed a central location to unify the people and a central location for the worship of God, the worship of Yahweh. But that was going to take two more generations. And in the meantime, we see that God is, I don't want to say God is restless, but there is no permanent place for his dwelling. And so the ark is going to wander all throughout these passages here, looking, so to speak, for a place to rest. So take note of that as you go. The two evil priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they had carried the ark out of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and now, in turn, the Philistines were carrying the ark off. So, you know, God will be worshipped by all, but he will not be used by any. He's not going to be manipulated by any, even by his own people, and especially if they're not walking with him, as we just saw in that psalm. right after we taught the class last week, it was a very interesting coincidence. These long ago events were actually in the news. There was a story in the news in Israel on Thursday about the so-called Bible Marathon. And it turns out that in today's Israel, they actually run a marathon from the town of Aphek, where the battle with the Philistines happened. And they run this marathon all the way to Shiloh. So they try to run the same path that the messenger probably took after the battle when he runs back to report the outcome of the battle to the people waiting at Shiloh. And supposedly the length of that race was exactly the length of a marathon. It was like 42 kilometers, 26 miles, which is pretty cool. So the Jewish people in Israel say that 1 Samuel 4 that we saw last week actually tells the story of the world's first marathon. And it was in the news last week because people are protesting the fact that it goes through disputed West Bank territory. So you never know when the most obscure Bible passages are going to pop up, right? But in any event, now that the Philistines have taken the ark, things are looking really dark for Israel. So they also lost their high priest. So now who's going to mediate for them before God? And here's a very sad thing. You notice that they were so crushed in spirit that they don't even make any attempt to get the ark back, right? Nobody blows the trumpet and gathers everyone together and says, let's get the ark. No one goes with a bag of money to the Philistines and says, please give us back the ark, right? They were truly crushed in spirit. But they didn't know that while they were mourning their losses, the Philistines would soon be in trouble too. So let's see what happens. In verse 2, it says, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, that's their god, and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Yay, God, right? Yeah. So the Philistines, right, had interpreted the results of this battle as a sign that Dagon, their God, had defeated Yahweh. Now, you may remember that back in the book of Judges, when the Philistines captured Samson, their God, they gathered together to party. So they gathered together to make a sacrifice to Dagon and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. So placing the ark in Dagon's house meant that they saw God as a servant to their God, Dagon, just as they viewed Israel as their servant. So that's just kind of how they thought of it. If I defeat you in battle, that means that my God has defeated your God. So you could put it this way. The Israelites are presuming upon God's power, and now the Philistines are defying God's power. And that's not going so well for them. Who is Dagon? Dagon was perhaps the highest god for the Philistines. He was worshipped all over the place, all the way up into Iraq, Mesopotamia. A lot of people have thought that Dagon was worshipped under the form of a fish or he's like a merman, you know, he's half man, half fish. He's considered to be the father of the god Baal, whom we hear quite a lot about later on in the scripture. And like Baal, he's a god of weather and war. So here's a nice little, here's the high school graduation picture of Dagon there for you in the notes. That is a possible image of Dagon made around the year 700. The Assyrians made that carving when they defeated the Philistines at the city of Ashdod, actually in a battle. So they said, all right, well, here's the god of the Philistines that we defeated. So, excuse me, Dagon's idol falls down to Baal before Yahweh. And after he gets back up again, and they brace him probably a little bit, the same thing happens the following morning, which proves that it was not an accident. In fact, it looked like Dagon had been executed. Thank you. So, the threshold is an important feature in their life and culture. The threshold's important in the Middle Eastern culture because the thresholds were the boundaries to special places or holy places. So the Philistines would have believed that Dagon, he owned all the space of his temple, and the threshold marks the boundary between regular space, you know, out in the city, and the space of the temple that belongs to Dagon. So the destruction of Dagon in the temple and the laying of his body parts there on the threshold, it was a sign that he did not even have power in his own sacred space, you follow me? But instead, that Yahweh did, that Yahweh had conquered him. The early church father Chrysostom said, God wanted to teach the enemies of the Jews that the defeat was not due to God's weakness, but it was due to the transgressions of those who worshipped him. God obviously allowed the ark to be captured, right? And you're probably also correct if you realize that having Dagon laid on the threshold is a gesture of contempt, because whatever is on the threshold is designed to be walked on, right? Designed to be walked over. So God is saying, your false idol is only worthy of being walked over. So, you know, as the young people might say, if you're a god, this is not a good look. Amen? So, but this custom now that they had, this superstitious custom of not stepping on the threshold to honor Dagon, it continued on there. It continued in Gaza for centuries, even for centuries after Christ, which is amazing. So the worship of Dagon or a similar god lasted there all the way into the 5th century. Which is amazing. That's when the last pagan temple, the Temple of Dagon, was destroyed there. And then the stones of that temple were used to make pavement stones. So if you go to Gaza, now Dagon is being walked on a daily basis, which is pretty cool. But notice the spiritual lesson here, which is really frightening if you think about it. As you think about the people you know that don't follow the Lord, and maybe say, I have no interest in following God. Notice the blindness of unbelievers that somehow they never think to throw away their gods, even when they're confronted with the power of the true God. Isn't that amazing? You know, instead of sending the ark away, shouldn't they have carted Dagon off to the dump? Shouldn't they have worshipped Yahweh instead? You know, no matter what people see, right? Their hearts will remain hard until the Spirit touches them and draws them to Christ. But instead, these men chose Dagon because Dagon no doubt allowed and encouraged their sin, as pagan gods always do, right? People don't want to come to the Lord, even though we know that he's a good God and a God of love and mercy, because they say, well, if I do that, then I'm not going to be able to, you know, have my whatever, my life, my side chick, whatever it is. Am I allowed to say that in a Bible study? But it's the truth, isn't it? Isn't it the truth? Because if you serve a god like Dagon, there's no call to repentance. In fact, the rituals of all false religions encourage immorality. Verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Now, again, a remarkable admission. Let's get rid of this God because he's beating up on our God. And therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Well, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." Just send him on to our fellow Philistines in the next city. Just get it out of here. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And so it was, after they'd carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So the Philistines learned very quickly that Yahweh has great power. People have argued forever about what that plague was. In fact, if you have an older Bible like a King James, it just say flat out that it was hemorrhoids. But modern commentators say that's not the case. It's just tumors. The Hebrew word just means swellings. So we don't know why they sent the ark to Gath. Maybe they didn't like the people of Gath. But it is possible that because Gath was a little deeper into Israelite territory, that maybe those folks in Gath were friendlier with Israel. And so maybe they're thinking maybe Yahweh won't be so hard on them. Maybe they thought that Yahweh would be not quite as angry if he were closer to his own home, so to speak, as they imagine things. So, but whatever the case, look at it spiritually. Notice that in their pride, they are still trying to control the ark. They are still trying to assert dominance over the God of Israel, and that's never a good idea. So in verse 10, where did you get this cold water? It's about 33 degrees.
The old cafeteria we were in.
In
the water machine.
Awesome. Machine. Thank you so much. So verse 10, sorry, therefore, let's be like, remember that night Pastor Nick couldn't talk and he insisted on going through the class anyway? So. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God, of the God of Israel, to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place, so that it doesn't kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the people of Ekron at least had half a brain, right? Because they don't seem to have wanted to play this game, you know? That's fine. You mess around with the Ark of Israel's God, and we'll just pass on that, right? And the writer says that the cry of the afflicted went up to heaven, which is interesting because not sure what that is saying and what that's not saying, right? The cry went up to heaven. There was a complaint, but was that a prayer that was really heard? You know, we know that God is merciful God, but I think that true prayer that really would have penetrated heaven would have been prayers of repentance. You notice the response that the Philistines, and perhaps many people that you've known along the way, notice the response that they have towards God. They might have been afraid of God, afraid of death, whatever it is, but they were not repentant. And despite what many people say, trouble does not always turn people to God. Sometimes trouble makes people shake their fist at God. All right, we're moving on to verse 6, so you may want to take a picture because nobody will ever believe that I did two chapters in one night. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So the reference to 7 months there may be meant to show us that it's a sign to us that this is a perfect work of God. Right, because 7 is that number of spiritual perfection. So finally, after 7 months, the Philistines give up trying to control Yahweh, and they finally call for their religious experts, the priests and the diviners. Who are the diviners? The diviners are people who are in contact with the spirit world, or at least who claim to be. You know, we have we've been digging up the Middle East for a couple hundred years now, so we actually have archaeological records of supposed messages from Dagon to his male and female prophets. Very interesting. So they believe that Dagon would speak to them, and they have people that were like their version of prophets that would try to control the society like that. So the Israelites were forbidden to seek contact with spirits or practice other forms of fortune telling or try to tell the future for people and so on. But of course, all of their heathen neighbors around them did so. And the Philistines also understood this concept of a trespass offering. So if you committed a sin, if you committed an offense against God, in the law of Moses, there were offerings that people could bring when they committed a trespass to God. And the Philistines understood that concept. So they said, well, clearly we have offended Yahweh in some way, and so we need to make it up to him, and then we will be healed. So in verse 4, they're like, all right, well, you guys are the religious experts. Tell us what we should do. So in verse 4, it says, then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And this is so charming. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Now, if you're one of the lords of the Philistines, you know, how excited are you about being represented by a tumor and a mouse, right? For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, listen, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, take their calves home away from them. Then take the Ark of Yahweh, it's interesting they use his name there, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, Israelite village, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Wow. So we learn here that there's 5 lords of the Philistines, 1 for each city. And the religious leaders tell the people, all right, send Yahweh golden tumors and golden rats, 5 of each. So that would be an acknowledgement by the 5 lords of the Philistines that it is Yahweh who has done this to them. By the way, the rats may indicate to us, because we have understanding of these things nowadays, that actually they were experiencing bubonic plague. That would also match the description. The Hebrew gives the idea of swellings, right? So if you have bubonic plague, you break out, you know, in these swellings that become purple. So you basically have these horrible, painful purple lumps all over your body. So that's a possibility there. And it's spread by mice, by rats. Notice that the professionals had better information about what Yahweh had done to the Egyptians, right? So the God of Israel had a reputation, but we saw last week that regular men on the street, Philistines, kind of were mixed up about what Israel's God had done. These guys know. And they also say that God has power over their gods. And again, bring this into your own life. Notice how God often has a great testimony of power among unbelievers, right? Now, that may strike you as odd, but it proves to us again that conversion is not a matter of head knowledge. Conversion is not a matter of even being impressed by signs. How many of you, maybe you had a healing in your life, like a legitimate healing? Did all your family get saved when you got healed, even though you were healed? Maybe not, right? It's not about that. It's about softening your heart. You know, take it all the way to the end of the book. Go into the book of Revelation, and you'll find out that at the end of the age, people will actually even know and say that it's God who is sending judgments, but they won't repent. Instead, they will curse God. So the Philistine plan is to send the ark back on a cart, and that was against Yahweh's law, but I doubt they would have known that. So here's the plan. We're going to take two cows and yoke them together, and we're going to send them away and see what happens. Now, I think they figured probably correctly that it would be something supernatural if the cows went up the road to Israel. Why? Because it was against nature, really, for them to leave their calves like that and walk away, right? It's not normal for an animal, for a mother to do that. Not only that, these cows were not used to being in a yoke. Cows are not always in a yoke anyway, and now you're taking two animals away from their offspring, putting them in a yoke, and just randomly saying, okay, let's see what happens. So what did happen? Verse 10, then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, locked them up. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they're kind of like creeping along in camouflage there, right? Now, the people of Beth Shemesh, which is, if you're wondering, that means the place or the house of the sun. That's what this town means, Sun City, basically. Were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there, and a large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Bad day to be those cows, right? The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. Those are the five cities of the Philistines. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, when you're reading these mini sagas, which is what they are, these mini stories are so interesting. Like, and any one of these mini sagas in Samuel could actually be like a movie all to itself, right? Go deeper. It's kind of like Genesis. When we were in Genesis, it's the same here. Inside these stories, there is the surface narrative, but there's also a lot more truth to be extracted. And what are we supposed to notice here? The key player here is the cows. Why? Because these two cows knew their master. The last two cows, if I could say it like that, that dragged the ark somewhere were Hophni and Phinehas, and they didn't know their real master. And here's two supposedly ignorant animals who knew their master better than the previous two people who had carried the ark. So we are supposed to think of that. And there's another layer in that, which I'll get to in a minute, which is this. Shiloh, where the ark came from, where the tabernacle was, supposedly was originally named after somebody named Shala. Now, who is Shala? Shala was a pagan goddess, and she was the wife of none other than Dagon. And Shala used to travel around being carried by one or two lions. So think about this. Here's a boastful demon god, the wife of Dagon, who gets carried around by the Philistines on two lions. But Yahweh, the maker of all things, he defeated Dagon, and yet he allows himself in his humility to be carried by two dairy cows. Think about that. What a picture that is of the Lord who's lowly, the Lord who's humble. I wonder what the Philistines thought about that. It's pretty amazing. So the Philistines follow to see how this plays out, and they see the ark received by the Israelites. The Israelites rejoice, but they're still not tracking with God. They're still not tracking with his word. They don't follow the law. The first thing they do is sacrifice these poor cows, which is also a violation of the law because you were only supposed to sacrifice bulls. So there's a mixed message here. If we were Jewish people reading this centuries down the road, we would understand that, okay, the people are happy and that's great, but they still didn't know how to approach God the right way. They became ignorant of the word. And if we were reading Samuel as an ancient Jew, we would be even less impressed with these people. We would have realized that they were really inexcusably ignorant because this place, Beth Shemesh, was one of the cities of the Levites. So it was full of Levites. You know, the town of Levi didn't get a territory in the land like the other tribes did. They just had a few dozen cities that were sprinkled around here and there. Because God didn't give them a tribal territory. So what's the point? The point is that the ark comes back and comes back to a place of religious experts. The religious experts that God appointed for Israel did not even know what to do in that situation when the ark comes back to them. So you know you're in trouble, right, when your religious leaders don't even know the word and don't even know something important like how one should handle the ark. So if we're an ancient Jewish person reading this, we should be like shaking our head, and we would be typing, you know, SMH, shake my head, you know, all the way through this story. Then it gets even worse. Verse 19, it says, "Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said," what a great line, "who is able to stand before this holy Yahweh God? And to whom shall it go up from us?" And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord," right? So that's like, hooray. And the next line, "Come down and take it up with you." So just as God struck the Philistines, notice, now he's striking his own people for looking into the ark. God is holy, and he was teaching them again that he can only be approached on his own terms, in the way that he commanded in his law. And you might have heard Pastor Glenn say, you know, from the pulpit a time or two, talking about people who say, "Well, I just worship God in my own way," right? Mm-hmm. Pastor will always say to that, "Well, God never gave you that option." So these people not only did they not know how to handle the ark, they totally mishandled it and just did whatever they wanted to it. The ark was actually supposed to travel only being carried by Levites, being carried in a certain way, and it was supposed to be draped over with a cloth so that people couldn't even look at it, much less be opened. And of course, it can only be handled or even approached by certain people anyway. But these guys are like, "Hey, look at here, the ark. Let's take a peek and let's see what's inside." Now, 50,000 plus people is a lot of people, obviously. And if you're bothered by that, you know, there's it may help you to know that there's an old debate about how to read the Hebrew here. The Hebrew is very strange. It doesn't read the way that numbers usually read. What it says is kind of literally, it's like 70 men, 50,000 men. So there are different ways to take that, and people have actually been debating this for a couple of thousand years, actually. So it certainly could be the case that over 50,000 people died in this incident, even if the town was small. If you're keeping score of the calendar here, remember that the ark had been in Philistia for 7 months. We don't know how long the ark was sitting there. So, you know, perhaps this is something that took place over a bunch of weeks or a bunch of months. And it's quite possible, right, that many thousands of Israelites came to see this, kind of filed through, say, hey, let's all go up there this weekend when we get off work. Let's go up to Beth Shemesh and take a peek inside of the ark. I'd love to see the Ten Commandments for myself. So, and the writer says that there are thousands of the people slain, which is very vague. And when it just says the people, it could be referring to the whole nation. Some say that it should be read in the Hebrew as 70 men, which is 5 people out of every 1,000. So, in fact, if you read Josephus, in Josephus' history, he says there were 70 people slain there. Some people say that it means that in this entire story, over the course of the whole story, there were 70 Israelites killed and 50,000 Philistines. So we really just don't know, because the Hebrew is like very fuzzy and we're not sure what to do with it there. But whatever the case, this story is really painting a fascinating spiritual picture for us, because the Israelites are now seen to be in the same position that the Philistines were. Their hearts are revealed. Listen, they wanted God on their own terms. They wanted to serve God the way that they saw fit. And how many people do you know like this? They want to look at the things of God. They want to handle the things of God. Maybe in this case, even literally handle the things of God, but still not worship God the way that he requires. So this might have been the beginning. It might have been the seed, let's say, of a true fear of the Lord. But once again, just as in the case of the Philistines, even among God's people, there's no repentance. There is only dread. There is only fear in the sense of terror. And you can see that from the fact that, ironically, just like the Philistines, they just want to send God away. We can't handle it. We're afraid of God, even though he's the God that came to us. Send him away, just like the Philistines did. So a city that was made mostly of Levites should have known that although they couldn't dwell with God in sin, he wanted them to approach him, albeit through the right way, the way that he had made. See, they had asked the right question. What was that? The right question to ask was, who can stand before this holy God, Yahweh? That's always the right question for anybody to ask. How can I be reconciled to God? How can I be in God's presence? So that was the right question, but we don't read there that they ever tried to figure out who could come to God or how you could approach to God. And that's distressing. I mean, I've known people like that. I had a very good friend who told me, so, well, I know I'm just going to go end up in hell with the rest of the sinners. And I'm like, what? But we've all known people like that and that joke about it, you know? I'm going to go to hell because that's where the party is. You know, you hear people say great, crazy things like that, which is a shame. So you're asking the right question, but there's nothing inside your heart that that turns your heart in the direction of seeking God and saying, how can I meet this God? It's interesting. They're going to pass it on to the next town down the road there. So Beth Shemesh means the house of the sun, but the name of this other village, Kiriat Jearim, means city of the woods, which, again, the writer's painting a nice little symbolic picture for us, right? The sun speaks of brightness and glory, but wood in the Bible talks about man's nature, talks about humility. And now the ark is going to rest for a long time in that place among people who apparently were a little more humble, who had the good sense not to handle holy things in a cheap way. In fact, we will find out, beginning of the next chapter, that the ark kind of just sat there with everybody not wanting to approach it for 20 years. So, unfortunately for Israel, the sadness, the lament that they had concerning the loss of the ark, the loss of the glory of God's presence, that sadness and that mourning was going to linger on for many years to come, until in the next chapter, it's time for Samuel to come out and call the people to repentance, call the people to put away false gods and direct their hearts once again into the true worship of God. But God is giving an interesting picture here. You know, we spent a lot of time in church You know, Pastor Glenn and I took a good year to preach Romans. And in Romans, we know that the gospel's for every person, right? Both the Jew and the Gentile. And here you see the picture of God's presence. No man, either his own people, the Jews, or Gentiles here represented by the Philistines, all mankind will send God away and not want to receive him, recognizing that they can't be in God's presence unless he does something in their heart. So it's a powerful picture, and even though it's an interesting and frightening and sometimes a little bit comical story, it speaks some important things to our hearts about the unconverted and even about the converted, right? So that's what I have to share. Thank you so much for your patience with my voice. I know it's hard to listen to when people are coughing and stuff, but anybody have any comments, anything to throw in the soup or questions?
I mean, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I took this wrong, but it seems like the Lord had a plan with this, you know, with the ark being moved. It almost seemed like it was like a seed planter in some kind of way. It just seems like every place it went, it did make the people forced to think of the Lord, to kind of put their focus on him, even if some of it was negative or not.
Absolutely.
It kind of opened up, you know, some wisdom.
Yeah.
To what they, I mean, they weren't fully knowledgeable of what they should put in there. They weren't even supposed to go in there. But at least they were using, like, the right minerals, like gold. They knew that it was that precious, that it had to be something of a high end that needed to go in there. So kind of maybe, I mean, I could be absolutely wrong, but it just seems like the travel of this ark, it's like I could picture like a big machine just going and leaving seeds everywhere.
Yep.
Just driving through the land.
No, it's a good observation because all the way through this, you can see God is preparing the people for a revival, right? Because 20 years is a long time, right, for people to be longing and pining after God and not have the worship of God properly available to them. So imagine, let's say, imagine tomorrow morning the Philistines invade America. And nobody can go to church or worship for 20 years, right? You'd be hungry, right? If they came and they took away the ability of people to worship for 20 years, you would start to reflect, you would start to pray, you would start to call out to God. You would say, God, why have you allowed this to happen to us? You say, God, we admit we were wrong. We walked away from you. We stopped following your ways. We became corrupt. Because remember how this started. This started with corrupt worship. First, they corrupted the worship, and then that led them to see the things of God as a tool instead of worship. Then they dragged the ark out, and when they dragged the ark out, made it a tool, then it got dragged away from them so that they would not focus on that. You know, God's not limited to his tools, to his holy furniture. What's important is seeking him and having relationship with him and having his blessing in our life. And so I think you're definitely onto something, because losing all of that, losing all of the externals, right, must have made them hungry, lamenting after God and the loss of his presence all those years. So he was definitely provoking them to try to seek him in the right fashion. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
Pastor
Charles.
Where is the Ark of the Covenant today?
Where is the Ark of the Covenant today? I am the only pastor who knows the answer to that question. You want to know where the ark is? God knows.
If I could take a guess, when the Romans plundered the temple in 70 AD, wouldn't they have taken it back to Rome?
Well, I don't mean this in any kind of negative or derogatory way, but no one has ever accused Jewish people of being stupid, right? So there's a very famous carving that the Romans have of them carrying away the plunder of the temple, including the menorah, which was in the holy place. But if you study that menorah and compare it to what's in the Bible, the Romans got a fake. Right in their big carving.
Wow.
which is pretty funny, actually. So there are a few different theories on that, you know. So there's a theory that, you know, maybe the Romans took it, which I doubt. So some people think that it was whisked away by the priests down to one of the many subterranean caverns. I think the Israelis, most of them, believe that that's where it is, that it's actually way underground, the Temple Mount. Others believe that it's in the mountains of Judea, that the prophet Jeremiah was told by God to go and remove it before the Babylonian captivity, like 600 years earlier. Others believe that it was removed even far before that. So there are people that believe that it was taken away to Ethiopia, and that done by the son of Solomon with the Queen of Sheba, and the Ethiopians believe that they have the real Ark. Others believe, I don't know where they get this, others believe that God just took the Ark back into heaven, because there is an Ark of God that is seen in heaven in the book of Revelation. But anyway, I think at the right time, whenever the temple is going to be built, I think that there will, that the Ark or an Ark will be produced. If the Israelis know where it is, and I think they do, because supposedly the chief rabbi of Israel has said that they know where it is, that when the Israelis took the mountain in 1967, they went down there, they started digging in ways that they were not previously allowed to do when the Jordanians held the territory, and supposedly the old chief rabbi from back then supposedly has seen it, and when it's time for the third temple, they will bring it out, which seems to match prophecy, because pretty sure that the Antichrist is going to use that as his own, you know, chair or jump up on it or something. So, but where it really is, you know, nobody knows. But my best guess would be way under the temple, because the underground of the Temple Mount area is like an amazing, fascinating place, a fascinating study. It's enormous. They carved out, and God is so smart. Like, if you're going to pick a place to be the center of the universe, do you know, blood, right, would make something unclean in the Old Testament, right? Well, why isn't the Temple Mount unclean when there could be, like, literally rivers of blood from sacrifices, say, at Passover? Why did they not consider the Temple Mount unclean, despite like an appalling sum of blood being spilled there? And the reason is because the whole thing underneath is immense cisterns, limestone carved out. You know, when you carve limestone, you may know it's soft, and then over time and with contact with water, it hardens. So there are immense underground cisterns under the temple, filled with millions of gallons of water. In fact, the biggest river in the entire world is underground, goes under the Sinai Desert. It's bigger than the Nile, bigger than the Amazon. It goes under there, and that's what's going to pop out of the temple in the millennium. So the rabbis considered the Temple Mount, despite the presence of all that blood, to be ritually clean, because it's sitting on enormous quantities of water, which is pretty cool. But if I had to guess, I would say that's where it is. It's down there somewhere in one of those chambers. They know where it is, and when it's time and God's time to rebuild the temple, they're going to fish it out. I mean, they've built everything else that they need basically for it. So,
Rich, you know, and you mentioned this tonight, when they had stuffed the cows to the yoke animals normally that aren't yoke. It just seems to me that. And they separated the calves from the cows. It just seems to me that they wanted to take the everyday things away from the cows, so they have a straighter way to go back to heading back to the Lord, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And
well,
I mean, if you think about it, you know, when you take something, you take a baby away from an animal, it's something goes off, and it's like, well, we're not supposed to be doing that. And it just seems to me by pitching the milk cows without their calves that they're trying to say that you better get back to doing what you were doing.
Well, it could be. I think the Philistines definitely wanted to get rid of it at that point. So you may be right. I mean, they viewed it as supernatural in any event, that, you know, that was the way that the cows did it. So those poor cows.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody else had, yeah, Donna. Question, if you didn't hear, is you're asking if there are going to be animal sacrifices in the future. There will definitely be animal sacrifices again in the Third Temple when the Jews rebuild it, for sure. I mean, we know that. Whether there will be animal sacrifices in the millennium is something that people always debate, which I don't think we'll solve here tonight. But well, they raise them for that. I mean, all of those shepherds in the fields in Bethlehem, you know, on the first Christmas Eve night, all of those flocks were temple flocks, which is an interesting symbolism in itself, right, if you apply that to the Lord Jesus. But yeah, I mean, if you read the quantities of sheep and so forth that were sacrificed for Passover, it was a whole industry. They were raised specifically for that purpose. But we know that none of that could really take away sin. So, somebody else? Yeah, Mary.
Why did they not sacrifice
anymore? Jesus? Why do they not sacrifice?
Why do the Jews not still sacrifice?
They would if they could. You know, the temple, it can only be done in one place. It can only be done in the tabernacle or at the temple. You know, and the temple actually housed the tabernacle, right? So, you know, they were doing, from the time that they left Egypt and built the tabernacle, they were making sacrifices there, and the tabernacle wandered around. It was at Shiloh for a long time here. So sacrifices were done there. Once the temple was built, that's the only place that can be done.
So there's no sacrifice for sin right now?
Well, no. So the way that they conceive of it is that your sins are atoned for by doing good deeds, or by giving money to people. So, in fact, actually, some of the Orthodox Jews to this day, and this goes on in New York, they know that blood is required. So some of them on Yom Kippur, and I'm not making this up, but some of them on Yom Kippur, they will actually sacrifice a chicken. And they will kind of wave that around and say, this is my atonement. Because they know that there's not blood. So listen, guys, when well-meaning Christians or Jewish Christians come to you and say, hey, we need to keep the law, you should be keeping the law. You know, the answer to that is, look, nobody can keep the law. Because the law can only be kept there. The law can only be kept by doing all of those rituals, not just eating the foods, but by doing all those things. And they're not able to do it because you can't just say, okay, I've built an altar and I'm going to sacrifice to God. It can only be done in that spot. You're not allowed to do it anywhere else, because that's the focal point for the nation to come and worship him together. The priests are there, the Levites are there. And that's the only place that they're allowed to do it. Once the temple is rebuilt, they will be doing it for sure. And they're ready to go. I mean, you can Google this, guys. You can go on YouTube. You can go to, excuse me. You can go to the website of the Temple Institute, and which is a thing. You go to templeinstitute.org, and you can see the videos that they have of them training priests again to make these sacrifices. You can see that they've already constructed all of the implements, all the way down to the little basins of blood, basins that they would catch the blood from the animal's throat. So they are ready to go in God's timing. If this were allowed for them to do this tomorrow, they would be pretty much ready to go. There doesn't even have to be a temple. They just have to have a tabernacle. They could temporarily start using a tabernacle somewhere else. You know, maybe they'll go back to Shiloh or something just to make a statement, right? I mean, who knows? But if they have a high priest, if they have the other things that are necessary to cleanse that tabernacle area, they could start animal sacrifice again, because they have Levites ready to help. They got it. They've got it all. So, and that's interesting homework, right? Go to templeinstitute.org. They've got all kinds of videos. There's big money behind this. You can go, you can see architectural renderings, 3D videos, the whole thing of what the, all the surrounding buildings are going to look like. I mean, it's fascinating. So, you know, this is Bible prophecy that's waiting to happen, perhaps on very short notice. So live right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You're going to be a Kohen. Well, nobody has papers, per se, right? Because all the genealogical records were destroyed in the fires that burned the temple. Unless that got whisked away, too. But how do you prove that? How would we prove that in today's world? DNA. So a lot of Jewish men, and also especially the Kohanim, the Jewish priests, have certain markers in their DNA that nobody else has. So you could do a DNA test. If a guy says, well, it's a tradition in my family that I'm a priest, you know, it's been passed down, whatever, they can check you theoretically and see whether that's legit or not. So if you have Jewish people, the word for priest in Hebrew is Kohen. So if you know any people that are Kohen, Khan, related names that are similar to that, chances are that they are of a priestly line. If you know people with names like Levi, Levine, Levitz, things like that, those people are probably Levites. So, you know, there are modern world solutions to some of these problems, and we're getting very close to the time when these things are going to be a reality once again. Obviously, Pete is not going to be happy, right? But it's going to happen because the word says it's going to happen.
Question: if, so even if the Ark of the Covenant was found, it wouldn't have the same significance anymore because Jesus.
Right. Because what happened when Jesus died? The veil was torn, mm-hmm. right? To signify that now, because of Jesus' blood, we don't need any more animal sacrifices, and all of us through Christ can go into the immediate presence of God. You know, we're in the new covenant where he has now written his law in our heart. Now, if you are a Jewish believer, you can participate in those things if you want. You can celebrate the feasts and do all those things. But we don't have to. I mean, they're interesting to do. They're nice to do. If you want to celebrate the Jewish feasts, go ahead. But you're not required to in order to be in good standing with God. So, did you ever get credit cards? Anybody else? Okay. Well, thanks, guys. So we're going to see about Samuel's revival next week.